You ever been in a church with no children? Yeah. It's a dull sound. Okay? It's the dull sound of death. So when you hear children, it's a good sound, isn't it? Okay, so just want to make sure we're all on board with that. So, looking at the comparison this morning of true and false disciples. It's so easy to be a false disciple and look the part. And everybody assumes that you're all right, and sometimes we fool ourselves. This passage is about the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. He was triumphant while He was here. He showed His power and His greatness beyond measure. Backing up in John chapter 6, He fed the multitude with the loaves and the fishes that He multiplied. Actually, it's a creation, a demonstration of His creative power when He multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed, some believe, up to around 25,000 people, which is an amazing thing. But now we look at a demonstration of how we look at a discernment between those who are really followers and those who are just on board for what they can get. Many people today are on board for what they can get. I think they got a trip to heaven and that's all they need, and they're just on board for that and they don't really need anything else. It's like a friend of mine told me the other day, he was talking to someone about seeking the Lord, and he says, his friend told him, he says, I sought the Lord one time. He says, that's good enough for me. I'm in. Okay, well, if that's all you have, you don't have very much, according to the book of 1 John. As a matter of fact, there's a real question whether you have any salvation at all. It's interesting when we talk about that, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Where He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, haven't we done this and that in Your name? And His answer is, depart from me, I never knew you. In Matthew 25, it talks about those foolish virgins who will say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And He'll say, depart from me, I don't know you. In Luke chapter 6, it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Interesting. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Self-examination is never wrong. It's hard, though, isn't it? Self-examination, I always hate it when, you know, as an athlete, I try to test myself all the time. I hate those tests. I hate going out on the Courtney Campbell Trail and trying to ride my bike as fast as I can for a certain amount of time and go home and log it and see, I haven't made any progress. As a matter of fact, I'm digressing. I guess it's a sign of getting old. You're getting slower, you know? You hate those times. You hate it when a doctor says the examination shows something's not right. We hate those things. But how can we make corrections if we don't examine ourselves? And Paul says, examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith or not, and test yourselves. Do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So he's pointing out here there's a difference between the false and the real disciples as we look at. This is the beginning, because next week we're going to look at how his discourse on him being the bread of life opens up more animosity toward him, to the point where, as we go through in further weeks, as he's talking about the very fact that his sheep come to him and are safe and secure, others don't. And because of that, it says many of the disciples walked with him no more. Many of his followers didn't follow him anymore. Many of the people that we're going to see today decided, well, that's enough. We don't have any of that. His teaching is too deep for us. We're out of here. And so he looks at his own disciples and says, well, you go away also. It's in the conclusion of John 6. Peter pipes up really quick, and this was a good time to pipe up, Peter, because he says, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus even mentioned at that time, says that he says, did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil, and that was, of course, Judas Iscariot, who was a false believer himself. So we look at this morning the true and false disciples, and so I'll read to you from John chapter 6, verses 16 through 29. Follow with me in God's Word or on your outline as we read the entire text. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of the strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after Jesus had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The true disciples, received a sign, and that was Jesus walking on the water. Let me just point out a couple of things when you compare the different passages. This Matthew chapter 14 is an interesting passage because as Jesus was walking to them, he came near them. It says it was in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of night in Matthew 14, which means it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. So he's out walking to them on about 3 o'clock in the morning, and they had been hard rowing for 3 or 4 miles. It says it was difficult. They probably had to sail up for a while, and then after a while it wouldn't work, and so they had to row, and it was very, very difficult. So, there they are at 3 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus comes walking on the water. And now Matthew records something else that took place. Peter sees Jesus there when after he said they thought he was a ghost, and they were all scared and everything, and Peter says, "Well, Lord, if it's you," after he says, "It is I, do not be afraid," he says, "Well, if it is you, just tell me to come." Jesus says, "Come on." Peter jumps out of the boat, starts to walk on the water, and you know the old saying, he looked around and he saw the waves, and whoa! Took his eyes off Jesus and started to sink. And Jesus reached out and picked him up and said, "Oh, little faith, why did you doubt?" Puts him in the boat. And both accounts say that as soon as they got in the boat, first of all, Matthew says they worshipped him. But when he got in the boat, it says in John and in Matthew, immediately they were in Capernaum. That's pretty fast. Okay? Immediately he got to Capernaum. Now, it's interesting that Mark records this little verse when it talks about this scene. Says that when Jesus said, "Do not be afraid," he said he got in the boat with him and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So what happened was, when Jesus got in the boat, they were just amazed at this, and what Mark is recording is the fact that they couldn't put two and two together, that here's the one with this creative power, and yet he has power over the winds and the waves as well. So when I look at this, I want to look at the perfection. We talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. He's referred to by Moses, I believe, by Moses when he says, "He is the rock and his ways are perfect." So I'm going to look at three perfections in this scene through those disciples. The first scene is Jesus had perfect control. I don't want you to stop and think about this because I want to make some application, but just think about his perfect control here. He's perfectly in control of the winds and the waves. Jesus, it says, remember, he sent his disciples in the boat Then he went into the mountain to pray. As they got into the boat, winds and waves started. Who's in charge of the winds and the waves? Jesus is. Okay, so it says in Job chapter 38, it says, who shut in the sea with the doors and burst as it burst out of the womb? In Job 41, he makes the deep to boil like a pot, makes the sea like a pot of ointment. In Jonah chapter 1, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And in Nahum, it says, he is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. In Colossians, it says, all things were created by him and for him and for his sake. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So let's piece it together. The Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose. Last week we considered the fact that Jesus had a purpose when he said to Philip, how are we going to feed these people? Okay? He was testing the disciples at that time. Now he has a purpose for them being on the sea, and the winds and the waves start, and he has a purpose, a perfect purpose for the winds and the sea. What I'm getting at is he was behind the waves. He was behind the storm. And he had a purpose for that. It was not to punish them. It was to teach them. Okay. Making reference to a text I go to quite often. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. God says to his people, I have lured my people to the wilderness and brought them to the valley of Achor for a doorway of hope. Valley of Achor is the valley of trouble or the valley of affliction. All right, let's set the scene. Jesus is proving that these are true disciples because of the way that they're going to respond to him. He's proving himself to them. He's proving their faith in him. So Jesus allows them to be in a storm. Be in a storm, and they're rattled in the storm. The storm is hard, and the storm is difficult, and the storm is troubling. They rode for those hours, probably at 3 o'clock in the morning. They are rowing and rowing, trying to get to land and not making anything. It is a very difficult time. It is a trouble, or you might call it a valley of affliction for them, isn't it? But Jesus shows up in the middle of the storm. He has a way of doing that, doesn't he? He has a way of stepping into our storm, and we find his presence there. I want to point out the very fact that many times Jesus allows us into the storm so that he can step into that storm and show himself great in our lives. So many times when the storm is there, all we want to do is, just like the apostles, let's get out of the storm. Let's row harder. Jesus is there to come to us in the midst of that storm. So I ask you this morning, what storm are you in? Or one thing about it is, we've all been in a storm, are in a storm, or we will be in a storm. We're all there. The point is that don't miss Jesus in the midst of your storm. So first of all, let's understand Jesus' perfect control. Did Jesus have perfect control over the winds and the waves? Yes. Could he have stopped them? Of course. Did he allow them to come up? Did he cause them to come up? Yes. Did he have a purpose for that? Yes. Was it a mean purpose? Absolutely not. So what's your storm? Unruly boss? Who's behind it? What is happening in your life? About that storm in your life. Jesus has a purpose for everything. Sometimes we quote Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, when things are nice, but how about when things are not so nice? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Second thing, Jesus had perfect timing. Now, have you ever had something that has to develop? I was thinking that, have you ever taken cookies out of the oven too soon? Well, that's a bad illustration, because those are pretty good. Even though you get, what, typhoid fever or something if you eat? I remember my mother used to say, you don't eat those cookies too soon, they'll kill you or something, because they have raw eggs in them. I'm sure there's some, take a cake out too soon, you know what I'm talking about. There's timing on things, right? Things have to get done. What happens when God's timing is not fit our timing? Oh, boy. You know, it says in Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Oh, you would have to tell me that, preacher. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Many times we're just like Isaiah 49. When it says, the Lord's people said to him, well, the Lord has forgotten about us. The Lord has forsaken us. It's like yesterday. We were at my booth at the Iron Sharpens Iron conference, and Jan is such a good salesperson. You know, people go by and she says, well, you need this book, you know. And people take a second look. And so she was pitching my book on God's power line for prayer. And this guy said, I don't need that. He said, I don't think God hears my prayer anyway. And he just kept walking. Well, I wanted to help him and I wanted to encourage him, but he was mad at God. And the reason he was mad at God is because God hadn't answered his prayer in his time. You know, we get like that. Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord's people said, the Lord has forgotten about us. The Lord has forsaken us. And what does God say? Really? Really? Have I really forsaken you? Have I really forgotten about you? He says, no, no, no. He says, can a woman forget her suckling child, the child that she's nursing? Can she just forget him, throw him away and toss him aside and not tend to his needs? He says, yes, they may forget. But he says, I'll never forget you. He says, behold, your walls are continually before me. He says, not only that, I have graven you on the palms of my hand. And if you read that scripture, you'll notice he didn't say he engraved our names on the palms of his hand. He engraved us. We're on the palms of his hands. That's why Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I know them. I've given them eternal life. And no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand because I and my Father are one. That's good news. And that says, Jesus is in perfect control. And he's in perfect timing. You're saying, but they labored all night long. That seems pretty mean, preacher. In our estimation. But Jesus had a perfect plan. And that's the third point, is his perfect purpose. I just should have found another P in there somehow. Perfect purpose, plan. Anyway. Probably, right? What was his perfect purpose? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, if necessary, you have been grieved through various trials that the tested genuineness of your faith. Their faith is being tested. Peter's going to be tested when he jumps out of the boat. Faith, of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must come to God and believe that He is and also a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Storms do that for us, don't they? Storms do that when we're seeking God. Jesus comes in the midst of the storm as an answer to prayer. Biblical example, the Apostle Paul. What's his storm? A thorn in the flesh. He said he was given great revelations, and to keep him humble, keep him from being conceited, he was given a thorn in the flesh. But we don't know what that is. Some people say he had a sickness, some people had an eye. One old preacher said he had a wife. We don't have any record of that. Most people believe it was the people in Corinth that tried to give him a hard time. Paul's preaching, and everybody was like, don't listen to Paul. You know, they were like his tormentors. Okay, like digging up the dirt against him all the time. And Paul says it's like a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times they'd be taken away. That's why he was looking for the backdoor church growth, right? They leave and the church grows, right? That's what he's wanting, for those people to leave. Or you might say his thorn in the flesh could have been physical. Whatever it is, I believe we don't know so we can identify with it. So what do we have? Paul says he prayed three times, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord responded, how? Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Did Paul get an answer to his prayer? Yes. Because listen to what Paul says. Paul is saying, Lord, take away the thorn in the flesh. I can't go on. You're saying, Lord, get me out of the storm. I can't go on. Jesus says, no, I'm in the midst of the storm and I'm standing right beside you. And Paul, I'm right beside you. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness, so that when you are weak, then you are strong in the Lord. And that's what Paul says, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. Paul, how are you doing? I got a lot of infirmities, but I'm strong in the Lord. I'm strong in the Lord. Okay, let's look at the response of the disciples real quick, because this is an evidence that they were His true disciples. Verses 20 and 21, it says, He said to them, when Jesus came on them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land. Okay, in Matthew it says, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, it's a ghost! And they cried out, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. In Matthew, then it goes on to say that Peter says, well, Lord, if it's you, just command me to come on the water. And He says, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out His hand and saved him. It's interesting. Mark says He almost went past them. Here's the point. Here's the mark of true disciples. They were afraid. Fear of God is an evidence that God has touched your life. Do we have a scripture like that where it says in Romans chapter 3 that man by nature does not fear God, doesn't love God, doesn't hear God, doesn't seek after God, couldn't care less about God, and he's not afraid? Isn't it a sad day that we see people live like they lift their hands before God and just mock Him and mock His Word? People aren't afraid. I said, I was preaching this one church one time, in this old country church that used to leave their church building open for hunters because they were out in the woods. And hunters could find safe haven, go in and turn on the furnace, and the people knew that all around there. And they were having this special meeting, and they had me come preach on a Saturday morning. We got to the church building, and someone stole the furnace from the church. Okay. Now, there was a time when people had been scared to do that. They had been afraid to even step to do something like that to a church. No more. People mocked after God. They were afraid. But they took comfort. That's the point. Many times when we first come to Christ, we're afraid. We say, yes, we're a hell-deserving sinners. And we're afraid to come before Him, but yet the gospel comes to us and says, this is good news to sinners. Yes, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and there's comfort in that. Just as Jesus came and He scared them half to death, and they said, it's a ghost. And then when they said, oh no, He said, it is I. Do not be afraid. Oh, they're filled with comfort. Peter exercised faith when he said, Lord, bid me to come. He got out of the boat. We might criticize Peter for what happened next, but I didn't see anybody else getting out of the boat, do you? Just Peter. And Jesus saved him and said, oh, little faith, why did you doubt? He says when he got in the boat, they worshipped Him. That's the mark of a person who's a true believer. Worship. Let me point out several scriptures of worship. I'll put on your outline from Matthew 2 says the men who are called the wise men came into the house. They saw the child with his mother, fell down and worshipped Him. Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus, she came and knelt before Him. She worshipped Him. John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, when Jesus pointed out Himself to him, he worshipped Him. Matthew 28, Jesus met the ladies on the road as they came to it. They took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. In John chapter 20, and Thomas realized it was Jesus, who earlier he had said, if unless I put my hand in His side and put my finger in the nail prints in His hand, I won't believe. And when Jesus pointed out who he was, he said, "My Lord and my God," and it says he worshipped him. In Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples came to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. In Luke chapter 24, he led them out as far as Bethany before he went ascended into heaven. It says they worshipped him. So in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus has been given the name above every name. Listen to this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. True believers worship Him. Isn't it amazing how people come to church with their own personal agendas? True believers worship Him. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so let's look at the false disciples. Verse 22. Verse 22 through 24, Jesus is actually showing them that He had power over the sea just as walked on the water. Basically, it's the same sign that was given to the disciples, Jesus walking on the water. Notice He passed right on through them. It's interesting that what happened is that just the scene, that Jesus is on this mountain and He's teaching them and He feeds them, and then He's brings the disciples evidently down to the Galilean Sea and sends them off in a boat, and He goes back up to the top of the mountain or near the top, and He spends the night supposedly praying. And He told these people that had been fed, He dismissed them. Y'all go home now. Okay? And probably they didn't go home because they were waiting to be fed again. They were going to wait for breakfast, right? They got a good meal in the afternoon, we'll just wait for breakfast time. But they didn't see Jesus come right down through them, did He? 3 o'clock in the morning, I reckon not. They're probably sleeping hard. They're all camping there, right? Jesus walks down to the sea, and the sea is rough. He goes out to the disciples and takes them to the other side. All right? So now, the word got back to Capernaum, and the word got back, and evidently that Jesus had fed the disciples, so the word got out. I mean, 25,000 people that were there, possibly. You can imagine as they dispersed, you've got to come back and see this. This guy fed us. Okay, they're looking for the Messiah to give this eternal welfare program. They're never going to have to eat. They're never going to have to search for bread again. He's just going to provide it. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for someone to feed them. But Jesus is not there. And so the same sign that was given to the apostles was given to these people because Jesus wasn't there. So other ships had come, other boats had come to this side of where they were. And so they said, "Did you see Jesus?" "No." "We heard He's back at Capernaum." That was His headquarters. And so they took off, got to Capernaum, and noticed what they did. When they came to Him, they made it known that as the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, verse 24, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Let me just point out a couple of things before we look at their response. I put on your outline, Romans chapter 1. There's a lot of people who see the works of God, but don't acknowledge God doing that. These people had seen the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, but they weren't willing to give Him acknowledgement that it was from Him. It's just as in Psalm 95, it says there people were hardened their hearts in the days of at Meribah because they had seen the work of God but had not acknowledged Him. We must understand that no one comes to the Father except by comes to the Lord Jesus Christ except by the will of the Father. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." So these had not acknowledged the very power that Jesus demonstrated here. Instead, when we look at verse 25, we look at their selfish response of unbelief. Notice how they approached Jesus. When they found Him on the other side, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" It's almost a rebuke. "We were looking for you. How did you get here? When did you get here?" Notice Jesus knew their hearts and didn't even answer their question. He knew what was going on. Notice how he answered them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This is how when Jesus uses truly, truly, that's pay attention to this. And then he goes into verse 27. He says, labor, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What's that about? Well, he says in Luke chapter 16, the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. In Acts 14, it says that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. Or demonstrates that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for pearls and finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had. There's effort here. There's effort applied to pushing out the unbelief to believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. So when he prompts our soul and enlivens our soul, we move to seek after him. Where does Jesus take them? It says, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the God the Father has set his seal. The seal that he is indeed the Son of God. But notice how they respond in verse 28. The works of God. Look, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Many commentators have all kinds of answers to what they were asking. I think a good response is from Acts chapter 8. There was this guy named Simon who was called Simon the Sorcerer. And he was a false disciple. He really didn't believe in Jesus. He was following the disciples at that time, and he was baptized. And he was following what looked to be the right thing, and then he noticed that the apostles were demonstrating apostolic power. People were being healed. And he said, how much does this cost? I'd like to have that power too. Where do I get that? I'd like to pay my sum and get some of that power. Remember Peter's response? Basically told him he was on his way to hell. All right, because his put your money away. Right? Same deal. Jesus had demonstrated power to feed the multitude. And so they're saying, what do we need to do so that we can do some of that? Okay? And what's Jesus' response? Notice, his response is, believe. Verse 29, this is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has, this is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believing, of course, is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says that we believe according to the working of His great might and power in our lives. And Philippians chapter 1 is not only given to you to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. And so when we come to the gospel, even our believing, as it says in John chapter 1, He came to His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even those who, what? Believe on His name, which were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but He says of God. They're born of God. Romans chapter 10, it says, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Believing in Jesus. False disciples don't believe. They want. They don't believe. True followers of Jesus Christ worship. They have fear. They receive comfort. They exercise faith. False disciples push him away. False disciples are just out to get something. May we examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith. Are we following Jesus with our own agendas? Are we following Him as true followers, the one who came and demonstrated His power, that He is the Son of God. And as we'll see next week, He is the true bread of life. May we feed on Him now as we prepare to enter the table of our Lord Jesus Christ to honor Him in the Lord's Supper.